Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord, and our friends online, good morning to you also. We are in James chapter 5 this morning, and if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We'll take verses 13 through 20. Would you stand, please, for the reading of the scripture, beginning at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Please be seated. Well, this section deals with or is for those in need. And we look right at now at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Well, the world is the enemy's territory. It is enemy territory for us. And there is a lot of suffering. Thank God we can't see it all at one time, but he does. Jesus, speaking of the devil, referred to him as the ruler of this world. He is dealt with. And that sentence has been passed. The execution of it we all wait for. But right now, until that sentence is executed, we have work to do. And so he is covering now suffering in the body of Christ amongst believers. Suffering is trouble. It is affliction. And he is directing those who are afflicted or in trouble to God, to go to the Lord. He says, let him pray. Prayer is obedience to God. That alone is victory. Now, we certainly, when you're suffering, we want relief. Obedience is really not at the top of our list of thoughts. Relief is. But the fact remains that we, the people of God, ought to pray. And when we pray, we are obeying the Lord, and we are exercising a defiance against those things that are against us. I try to avoid saying, well, all I can do now is pray. Because prayer is, as I mentioned, godly defiance against that which is unholy. Prayer is defiance against that which is unholy and unrighteous and not good and impure. It is battle. It is war. It is against that which is wrong and harmful. And the devil's people won't do it according to God's way. There are many confused souls in this world that have not a clue about how prayer is to be offered up. And that's where we come in to expose as many people as God will allow us to proper prayer through Jesus Christ. Those outside of Christ have no prayer life, really, not according to God. This offends many, but the truth is offensive to those who are against it. God gives an answer to prayer, some things that he will not give apart from prayer. There are just some things you're not going to get unless you pray for them. James said that earlier in his letter. You receive not because you ask not, and when you ask, you don't ask for the right things the right way. In Genesis 25, we have this illustrated in the life of Isaac. We read there in verse 21, Isaac pleaded with Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. And Yahweh granted his plea. and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Job, of course, we've been referencing Job quite a few times throughout our consideration in James. My servant Job shall pray for you. God was speaking to those friends of Job that had come to really criticize him. They did not bring comfort. They brought attacks, waves of attacks. They were so sure of themselves as they were bludgeoning him with criticisms. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. And Yahweh restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Well, what would have happened if he didn't pray? So there are, again, those things that God will give, but not apart from prayer. And it is up to us to be attentive. We as Christians are supposed to be led by the Spirit in everything we do. I am so looking forward to when we can get back to the book of Acts. I was speaking to a pastor friend of mine that lives in Brooklyn, and he was saying, well, I'm starting Acts soon. And I felt a wave of envy. I want to start Acts, but I have my orders, and I'd rather carry those out than have to answer for disobedience. So prayer, an ever-present response to suffering in the lives of those who walk with Christ. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we read, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh spoke to him and gave him a sign. We talked about that this past Wednesday, how Hezekiah writes about how he poured out his heart. It was fervent prayer to God, and God listened to him. And so we unfortunately, oftentimes have to fail before we learn how to pray. We have to feel the weight of failure, even shame sometimes, pain, to teach us to pray. David, that great psalmist, in Psalm 109, speaking about those who were coming against him, he gives us what his response was going to be. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I pray. That's how it's said. The translators have inserted, but I give myself to prayer, and that is accurate, but in the Hebrew it is simply, but I pray. They are against me, they're surrounding me, but I pray. And not, well, all I can do is pray. Is anyone cheerful? James goes on to ask rhetorically. A cheerful spirit. It sometimes has to be taken. Your moods have to be overruled. If sometimes it is good for Christians to force themselves to sing songs unto the Lord, to break through the barrier of the mood, whatever it may be, overrule the mood. It becomes an art. It becomes something you develop and get good at the more you do it. He says, let him sing psalms. And that Greek word there for psalms means psalms. To sing with instrument. It is in the Bible. Some say, well, in the New Testament, there's no singing with instruments. They're wrong. It is here. It is in Colossians. A psalm is to sing with musical instruments. Not only, but essentially, to sing praises to God. You can sing without instruments, of course. Paul and Silas, when they were in jail, beaten for the gospel. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, spiritual songs to the Lord. Now we can switch this around. We can transpose what James gives us with these two precepts. We can say, is any among you suffering? Let him sing psalms. Is any in good spirits? Let him pray. It works either way. In verse 14, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil and in the name of the Lord. James understands that Christians have their ups and downs like everyone else. And so he says, is anyone suffering? Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone sick? You see, it goes up, it goes down, it goes... First it goes down, then it goes up, then it goes down again. Is anyone suffering? Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. The idea being, the person is too sick to come to church, to come up to the elders, to the spiritual leaders, and ask for prayer. Notice that he doesn't say, if any of you are sick, call for the faith healers. I believe in divine healing. I do not believe in divine healers. I believe in faith healing. I do not believe in faith healers, professional faith healers. And think about it. If someone had that power, and they're not out emptying the hospitals, relieving human suffering, they would be guilty of a gross negligence. Do I believe that God gifts Christians with the ability to heal? Yes, but I am not so sure on a permanent basis. Even the apostles, after a while, we don't read of them healing. Paul left one of his beloved friends sick, could not heal him. So we're going to have to be very careful about these things before we just go extracting from Scripture those things that are high and lifted up and wonderful and don't think them through nonetheless. You still have to think. Being emotionally impressed with something is no license to shut down. I don't have to think now, I really like this. That's a trap. So when suffering, we must allow ourselves to be ministered to. Some are too proud to do that. Some, they don't mind praying for you, but they don't want you praying for them. As though it were some form of weakness. As though they would sort of tip their hand that they had needs. We all have needs. And some don't call for the pastors to come pray for them or let us know they're in the hospital, and then they get offended when we don't show up. That does not happen often, but it does happen. Some illustrations from Scripture about this request to be ministered to. Moses, of course, he benefited from the elders coming alongside of him, holding his hands up, without which they likely would have lost the battle. Exodus 17, but Moses' hands became heavy. Have your hands become heavy in prayer? Can't hold it up anymore. So they took a stone and put it under him. Of course, that stone symbolizing the Lord. And he sat on it, and Aaron and a man named Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, until he finished the work. Our Lord himself, when facing the cross, he recruited support to be with him. Matthew 26, he said, that's the Lord Jesus, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. That means it's off the chart. Even to death. Stay here and watch with me. If my Lord can say that, how about me? It is our duty to call for the pastors of the church. Beyond other Christians, to say, well, I had so-and-so pray with me. That's fine, that's good, that's important, I'm glad you did that. But what does it also say? Illustrated and flat-out declared. Go to your pastors and ask them to pray when you are faced with some overwhelming need, when the sickness is upon you. We have many people who do come up and avail themselves because of what the Bible teaches about these things. He says, and let them pray over him. Let the pastors pray over that individual. Well, Elijah and Elisha and Peter, they were summoned. They were requested, come pray. Come help us out. Those who were in need, of course, the Lord. You remember the centurion sent his servants to get the Lord to come pray for his servant. When Jerusalem faced destruction at the hands of the Assyrian armies, Hezekiah sent for Isaiah the prophet, calling as much spiritual artillery into the
theater as he could possibly gain. He says here, anointing him with oil. Well, this is going to be controversial. Let's skip it. Well, you have the error, you have the fact, and you have the truth. The error is, and this is mostly when you have someone who comes to a verse like this and they get emotional over it and they've locked into it and you're never going to pry them off of it. It's certainly not it should never be a divisive verse. You don't agree with it, fine. It's not that serious of an issue. It's not an essential. But there is the error, and the error is a fact. Because if it were so simple where he says, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord and they'll be healed, then we would see this happening all the time. But we don't see that happening. That's a fact. So the truth, that's what we're after. The incorrect interpretation springs from absence of the intended meaning at the time James wrote this. James did not say, this is a sort of a Christian lucky charm. If you put this on the person, boom, you get what you want from God. That is not what he was thinking at all. There is no spiritual power in oil to heal. The power is in God alone, alone. There's significance to this, especially for the people that he wrote to at this time. All healing is by God. Psalm 103, verse 3. Speaking of Yahweh, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. It is God. We have, in this verse, coupled together, medicine and prayer. That is part of the idea. Not necessarily healing medicine, but soothing also. The use of oil was used when folks were hurting. The Good Samaritan. What did he do to the man he found on the side of the road who was badly beaten? He poured oil and wine on the wounds of that man. Isaiah chapter 6. From the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with oil. See, the idea is that in those days, they used oil on wounds, not every single wound, but many of them. Mark, when he mentions that Jesus sent the disciples out to heal, one occasion they go out with oil and the other occasion they do not. This Greek word here for anointing him with oil, alipo, it means to rub in, as opposed to the word translated anointing, which we find in, for instance, Luke's gospel, creo, from where we get the word Christ, that's a separate kind of anointing. That's a spiritual anointing. That has to do with the Spirit, whereas alipo has to do with rubbing in natural things, physical things. When Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach, that word translated anointed in the Greek is creo. It is only given to the Lord in the New Testament, and that has to do with spiritual properties. So there's a distinction found in the very language. Peter and Paul healed throughout the book of Acts without oil. And I mentioned the use of medicine and faith together. Well, when Paul said to Timothy, listen, that water you're drinking in that city is bad for you. You need to mix it. Put some wine in the water and cut that stuff, the bad guys, out of the water that you're drinking in. So I'll read it to you, 1 Timothy 5:23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and frequent infirmities. And so God, through prayer of faith, not oil, brings the healing. The dead have been raised, the sick have been healed, the lepers have been cleansed, the blind have been given their sight throughout Scripture without oil. Sorry I have to spend so much time on this, but it's poor
Bible study, exegesis. It's poor extraction of the meaning from the scripture to say, no, this is what we do. Now, years ago, there was a child that was very sick in the hospital, and the mother was just at her end. And she asked me to come up and anoint the child with oil and pray. Well, I wasn't going to say, well, theologically, you're not right. I went up to the hospital with oil because of that poor woman's heart, and I rubbed it on the child's head, and I prayed. And the child got better. The child got better because of the medical assistance that was available, given by God. The child was healed by God. All healings come from him, whether you are a believer or not. All he has to do is turn the spigot off, and nobody gets well. I just pinch the airline to earth, and that's it. Take away gravity. I mean, every good gift comes from the Father. He holds the controls. And if I were oppressed again in another situation like that, I would do it the same way because I understand what's going on. I don't want to spend any more time on this than I have already. But the conclusion of the matter is that the sick are to be prayed for and cared for, or should I say it this way, they are to be prayed for with care. Who wants someone that's insensitive praying for you? Sure, yeah, bless you, my son. Next. You want the person to be part of what is going on in the presence of the Lord. And so he says, in the name of the Lord. There's no other unseen authority that we recognize as authority of righteousness and good. We understand there are principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We understand that, but that's not our authority. That's the wicked authority. When Jesus offended the congregation, and many of them said, "That's it, we're out, finding another church." Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "You going to?" Simon Peter said, "Where are we going to go?" John 6, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." James is saying, if you're going to heal, heal with care. Minister to the body and the spirit in the name of Christ. The Jews would have understood that when he wrote this to them. They would have understood that the oil was part of the healing process. To this day, we use oil. You know, you have maybe an inner wax buildup. Who thought we'd be talking about that Sunday morning? You go to the pharmacist, you say, "Hey," no, "how about," and you ask for sweet oil. And he'll, "Don't drink it." "You can, it's olive oil." And you put it in your ear and you can hear me better when I'm preaching on Sunday mornings. That's the whole purpose behind it, of course, I'm sure of it. Verse 15, now let me stop there. Now, if there's anyone here that you insist that the oil is to be put up on, okay, fine. Don't argue with me about it. It's not an essential. All we'll do is, and I disagree with you, okay, you disagree with me, and then, you know, bink, and you do that, and just fine. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So the prayer of faith is what does it. There's the answer there. Not the oil, the prayer of faith. What is the prayer of faith? The one that seeks God's will. That all the time wants God's will. That knows that God is fully aware of what is going on and is loving and merciful. But also, at some point, sometimes, beyond our understanding, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. I have a quote here from Dave Hunt I'd like to share. Dave Hunt was a great man of God, and if you can read as much of many of his books as you can get, you do yourself a good thing. But he's dealing with those who name it and claim it, insist on their will be done, not God's will. Because there are actually those in some churches that go out and say, it's weak to say thy will be done. Are they insane? Jesus himself said, not my will be done. Hunt says, to say that failure to be healed results from too little faith and fasting is false. That teaching implies that we can cause God to do whatever we pray for if we pray and fast long and hard enough. In other words, that we can impose our will upon Him. What about God's will? It also suggests that God's will is to heal everyone every time. On the contrary, He has something better for us than perpetuating our lives endlessly in these bodies of sin. Amen, brother. And yet there are those that are becoming disillusioned and discouraged because there are people telling them the opposite to this. In 2 Kings, we read this about the great prophet Elisha, who did twice as many miracles on record as the prophet Elijah, his teacher. Elijah had become sick with the illness of which he would die. We accept that. But where is he now? He's in a better place. So I believe the primary reason people are healed is so God can receive the glory. Because after all, God could have just kept the person healthy. But should they become sick and God works a healing, we catch a glimpse of His majesty, we have a platform, a stronger or a taller platform, you might say, to preach the glory of God to those who witnessed God's work. He says here in verse 15, and the Lord will raise him up. Not with the oil again. And I don't mean to, well, I do mean to keep hitting that a little bit, because it needs to be pointed out. Again, Psalm 103, verse 3, God who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. James is not here guaranteeing healing. Now, the fake healers, again, leave a trail of disillusionment and discouragement behind because they make these promises that God has not promised. They use His word to do it, ignoring the facts that surround them. Unanswered urgent prayer is one of the most difficult parts of our faith, of our Christian life. But by unanswered prayer, God separates those who are serious about trusting Him from those who just want something from Him. Serious business. He says, and the Lord will raise them up, save the sick from their suffering, if that should be the will of God. There is opportunity in unanswered prayer to preach, of course, to tell the truth about God, to demonstrate unbroken communion with God in spite of what is going on. We are saying to the world that we are still active, still persevering, still present and on time for roll call in the presence of the Lord, whether He answers our prayers or not. That's why we read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel, and we're so impressed when they say, King, we're not even thinking about how we need to answer you here. We already know how God can deliver us from this furnace, and if He doesn't take us out of this hot thing, He's no less our God. We're still not bowing down to you. You're fake. He's not. And Job, though he slay me, I will trust him. And we are impressed by that, and we should be. It's just not that easy to pull it off all the time. I believe that a big help to being able to stand strong is humility. The world often sees humility as weakness. We see it as strength. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The gospel insists that sinners can be forgiven. Numbers 21, verse 7. This is when they were bad-mouthing the Lord. The Jews coming out of Egypt, that was the church no man wanted to pastor. And Moses got the assignment. And as I pointed out over again, he said to the Lord, get someone else. Flat out, just like that. And God said, no, you believe in me, you're mine. Well, Numbers 27, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and God said, put up a brass serpent. If they look at the serpent, they will be healed from the serpent's bite. But if they don't, they will perish. It's the same today. If you come to Christ, you will be healed from the punishment of sin that lie upon you, the curse of sin. And if you don't, you will perish. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For what purpose? Salvation. Forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 9. And so James says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And we're going to stay with this a little bit. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is zero justification in these words for the practice of confessing your sins to a priest. We don't do that. The Bible never supports that. Luther has a comment that kind of hits it on the head. Strange confessor, his name is one another. Those who practice going to confession to a priest, they're not confessing to one another. One is just airing his dirty laundry to the other one. We go to God and we, you know, when folks come to the pastors, we don't need details. We need the essentials, what we need to know to understand what needs to happen. And if a person starts giving details, we cut them off because they're not necessary. And who wants that in their head anyway? That stuff will lead you to stumble. Now, this does not mean if you've had certain, you know, you don't say to somebody, you know what, I've been thinking about stealing your truck. It's so nice, and I have to confess this to you. That would be stupid. He might beat you up for even thinking about touching his truck. Now, his car, he might say, yeah, I don't know why you would take it, but my truck. So, we are to confess our sins to God and our wrongdoings to the one we did wrong to. What is tricky about that? What happens when we bottle it up, when we've done someone wrong, and we don't go to them and say, I admit it, I was wrong? What happens then? Well, some of you know. You found out the hard way. And so skip that step for those of you who might not yet have realized this. When you have wronged someone, Jesus said, you know what, don't go going to church talking about how spiritual you are and you've done someone wrong and you've not made it right. Leave your offering and fix it. Go fix the problem. So some are afraid that if they say, you know what, I was wrong, that the other one's, okay, I know you were wrong, now I'm going to take advantage of you. And that's not it. I can pardon a wrong done by another, but can I pardon a wrong done to me? So, confession, it certainly has to be limited to that circle of need. Otherwise, it may do more harm. I was at a pastor's conference once, and one of the pastors, we were rooming, and three of us together in a room, and one said, you know, James says confess your sins to one another, and so let's do that. And he said, you know, I struggle with, you know, substance abuse. And he went under some of the details, and then the other one said, I struggle with lust. I just can't help myself. And I said, I struggle with gossip, and I can't wait to get out of this room. Now, that really happened, yeah. The point is, you just can't go blabbing your mouth to everybody, telling them what your problems are. And first, who wants to hear it? I got my own problems. This has to do, when you have wronged somebody, you've got to make it right and not pretend that your trampling on the heart of another is somehow acceptable to God because you've gotten away with it, you think? And so he goes at it, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Instead of doing wrong and ignoring it, how about praying for the other? Those of you who do struggle with gossip, for example, you can redirect that. You know how you do like what they do on the train tracks? They just pull a lever and the track goes to another direction. Just one little twist. Instead of gossiping about the person, how about praying for the person? You still get to talk. You still get to talk about the person. You're just not talking to other people about them. You're looking for solutions. And now you don't pray, God, help so-and-so. You know how messed up they are, how annoying, how I like to kick them off a cliff every now and then. That's not prayer. Heartfelt prayer, and he's going to talk about that. Prayer is work. It doesn't come natural to us. It's a spiritual thing. Most people do not like to pray until there's something pressing down on them very, very hard, even Christians. Our prayer meetings, they're never packed. Prayer is hard work. And Satan knows it and he loves it, that Christians just won't punch through. Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is scripture. Pray for one another. Do you want people praying for you? Who would be foolish enough to say, I don't want anybody praying for me? You'd be a fool. We all need and should want prayer. He says that you may be healed. So scripture is connecting now unconfessed sin with sickness. And it doesn't only do it here. That's important. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, Paul says concerning the communion table, which the early Christians began to abuse the Christian table. They were getting drunk in church, drinking too much. Wow, this is wonderful. And the church cut it out. Hey, we're going to fix this. You're not going to just let this happen. So he writes, he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. It's a euphemism for many have died as a judgment because of the trampling of the communion table. Peter said that misbehavior towards a spouse will block your prayers. What does that mean, to cut your prayers off? That's what it means. God says, why are you even talking to me? You got stuff to deal with. You refuse to do it. This is unacceptable. This is not sin that you're struggling with. This is just blatant sin that harms others. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. And then he says that your prayers may not be hindered. Jesus, Isaiah, and James, they all tell us carnality blocks prayer. Matthew 13, Jesus quoting Isaiah. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears and hear with their, see with their eyes, sorry. I can see with my ears, but you can't. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. There's sarcasm in that. God, oh, no, don't obey the prophets. Don't just keep going your way, because I would hate for you to have to come to me and get healed. That's the kind of the idea and back of that. Sarcasm works sometimes. In boot camp, it worked pretty good. You younger Christians, maybe, well, I'll just share this much. When I went to boot camp, and I've said this before, they never asked my opinion. Not once. It was their way or it was going to be very bad for me. And I'm glad they weren't trying to be like me. In fact, when you first arrive at Paris Island, it's dark, and the drill instructors that you're going to have, they don't get to see you as a civilian. I think they're afraid they'll kill you. So you go through this process. They shave your hair off, and they give you about a week or so. Then you meet your teachers. And I guess my point is, I'm having flashbacks of... You know, it's okay to look up to those who are trying to say, I want you to be up here. It's okay. And not resist them. Submit to them. Well, he says here, James does in verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective and fervent in the Greek in this verse is a single word. From our English word, energy is tied to that Greek word. And so the energetic prayer, not the ho-hum. I encourage you when you pray for your food to do more than just say, you know, God is great, God is good, thank you for the grub. I encourage you to think about what you're saying. Yes, Lord, thank you for my food. I don't encourage you to ask God to help the food bless your body, because that would be like saying, Lord, help the water be wet. Food does that. I know I'm getting a lot of scowls right now. The main point is, if you do that, that's fine. You're not going to go to hell or anything like that, for that. But when you pray, think a little bit. Maybe God wants you to pray for something else along with your food. Would that be wrong? Would it be good for a pastor to say to his flock? Listen to the Holy Spirit. Take a moment. If you have, some of you have 9-10 meals a day. I could tell. 9 chances, 10 chances a day to talk to the Lord about something. It can be the same thing. It's not a vain repetition. If it is serious, it is focused, and the Holy Spirit has got it on your heart. Elijah, it says in 1 Kings 18, went up to the top of Mount Carmel. Then he bowed down to the ground, put his face between his knees. He was serious business. He prayed 7 times that day for the rain to return. Why 7 times? I would have quit by 3 or 4. Well, Jesus did 3. That's it. I'm done. He's going to pray this. He knew God had told him to do this. And he wasn't going to stop until he received the answer, because he was told this was going to happen. This is the fervent kind of prayer that James is saying. Pray like you mean it, and pray. According to church history, James had a great reputation for praying. I think it's Eusebius, the historian. I might be off, but said they called him camel knees because he prayed so much his knees, you know, sort of just got calloused up and flat. Now, I don't know if that's true, because with what they wore in those days, when did you get to see anybody's knees? I mean, it wasn't like today where they wear shorts to weddings. all right. So anyway, be careful when you read church history. Some of it is, you know what, that's a bit over the top. So be careful. Don't just, it's not the Bible. But anyway, he's verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. A tremendous, tremendous victory he had against Ahab and Jezebel, that witch of the Old Testament, who imported idolatry into the promised land amongst the people of God and was very successful with what she did. That practice goes on to this day. Jesus deals with it in the church in the Revelation 2. Anyway, he had this great victory. And then after the victory, he finds out that the enemy was going to retaliate, that Jezebel had ordered a hit put on him. And he fled. They're at the gates of Jerusalem, of the city, not Jerusalem, but they're at the gates of the city, and he flees. And so he was, like we all are, faithful and faithless. And are we not that way? Sometimes we got it. Other times we're struggling. He prayed earnestly, it says in verse 17, that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years. That's quite impressive. His prayer brought judgment, and then it brought relief. That, I think, is worth thinking about. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Again, we're not heard for our much praying, our mindless praying, our just babbling on and on. But there's a difference, again, between vain repetitions and persistent prayer on a matter that has to be dealt with before the Lord. And as I referenced Elijah praying 7 times before the cloud appeared. Verse 19, brethren, if any one among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know, verse 20, that he who turns a sinner from
The error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, looking back up at verse 19, brethren, there's that gentle but firm touch of James in the midst of a letter that is all about correction. You come to church and you want to hear how glorious God is, and James says, let me just tell you how messed up you are, because the behavior that's going on here cannot be ignored. And that's why he's written this letter. It's why pretty much most of the New Testament letters were written. Jesus, five of his letters to the churches were about correction. Only two were full of encouragement. The church of Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, they were encouraged to move forward. One was being persecuted, the other one was just solid into the word. But the other five, they had big problems. And he gave them some serious warnings. He says, fix it or I'm leaving. Well, he did that with the temple. The Shekinah departed. And Ezekiel talks much about that. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, which means that can happen. And again, these are to Jews primarily. The majority of his audience is Jewish. And some were still wanting to go back to Judaism. And others try out paganism. They were departing. And so he says, if any one of you departs from the truth. Satan, among his favorite weapons to chase people away from Christ, who have come to Christ, persecution, prosperity, and pride. Those are choice weapons. You know, fame. You get a big head. You start thinking that it is you. We talked about this Wednesday with King Hezekiah. He became fame. He was becoming popular. People had heard about what God had done for Judah. And it went to his head, not his heart. When you feel the head getting bigger and not the heart, when your head gets big at all, you have a problem. So maintain your devotional time before the Lord. That is an excellent defense. Otherwise, the hyenas of hell are coming for you. And they are powerful. And they will take you out. Don't think because you keep your devotional time and you've not licked every sin that you're faced with that somehow your devotions don't work. You want to see what happens to you if you stop devoting yourself, those of you who have? You'll get worse. And those of you who have not a devotional time with the Lord, how can you ever get better? What do you think? It's just because, you know, it's you, you're going to somehow keep up with the big dogs? You get a pass? You do not have to apply yourself, study to show yourself approved, a worker unto God, who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You think, I don't have to do that because I'm special. Well, I hope that's not you. I hope I sound gentle, too. So I said brethren. I never mean to sound harsh. Well, I mean, I haven't in a very long time. But you just can't stop every time you're stressing a point and saying, a light flashing up. He's being gentle now. It's just not coming across that way. He says, and someone turns him back. The backslider has to be fetched. We get that from the Bible. The person who goes astray, someone has to go after them. And that's why he says, and someone turns him back. Do any of you know someone who used to be a Christian? Used to be in the faith? Used to go to church? If the door is open for you to go through it, fetch him. Go get him. Galatians 6. It just went up. Brethren, again, now this is Paul writing. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's not hard to remember that we can be tempted with anything and crumble in an instant. I think most of us don't crumble to temptation because a big enough temptation has been blocked from us. Matthew 18, Jesus speaking, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray,
Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek that one that is straying? You see, you go after them. That does not mean that he leaves the 99 vulnerable to wolves and he comes back, I've got my one, but I've lost 99. That is not the meaning. Of course, he would put them in a fold with another shepherd. But he goes at the one who has gone astray. That is that someone. Verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That let him know is the let the, that's the someone of verse 19. Let the one that went after him encourage them, remind them, oh yeah, man, that is a big move. Zechariah 3:2 and Jude 23 talk about brands being plucked from the burning. They were in the fire being consumed, and they were snatched out. And that's what happens when we are saved, and that is what happens when the backslider is brought back into the fold. So blessed is that man or woman that has a heart for the backslider. Great is their reward. He says in verse 20, then he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. Well, James has been doing this whole letter. The whole letter he's been dealing with the wrong way, trying to fix it, get it to be the right way, will save a soul from death. The infinite value of the individual soul. Salvation is everything. It is everything. And why the work in the church is so important when the church is emaciated, when she is anemic, when she is weak and sloppy and ridiculous. How can she save anybody? Save them to what? And you do get some, you get souls saved in clumsy churches nonetheless, which is quite humbling. And yet, there are many that act as though they're saved in those environments, and they are not, because they're so ignorant of the Scripture, so shut down to its correction. And we see so often people championing, they're champions of homosexuality in churches. It's an easy one. It's like a champion adultery. We don't pat people on the back. Hey, you're a pretty good adulterer. We get an award for you. And so you deal with these things and you make enemies. So, you know, you're tempted in the flesh to say, bring them on. But you learn, I don't want to sound like a tough guy in any spiritual fight. Judgment is real. Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I don't want any part of that. Some of you know about the wrath of your parents. I knew about my parents' wrath. Imagine what God's wrath must be like on those who reject who he is, who say to him, you're lying. When he says, this is who I am in the Scripture, and they say, you're lying, I don't believe that. Cover a multitude of sins, James says, their own as well as the one that is led back, retrieved. And so he goes out with this burst of encouragement. James keeps the main thing throughout his writing, and right up to the end, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and need a Savior. And so a quick review of some of the verses in James, and then we'll pray. I'm just going to read the entire letter. James chapter 1, verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You read that once, you say, I don't want to be the double-minded guy. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Ezekiel, he said that straight out also 500 years before James was even thought of. James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Look at that. The demons believe that God exists and they remain demons. What a lesson is in that. James 3, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. See, these are just profound excerpts from this this man of God. Chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. James 3:16, for wherever envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I know I'm a little over time, but you know what? I understand I have a congregation that will endure the word. Just check out how serious those amens are. James 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war against your members? James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It is war with God. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's not in a lot of Bibles. Humor, sarcasm. So some people act like it's not in there. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And then we close, and then a comment right after. A little short one. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is a powerful letter. I'm glad we're done with it because it's hard to study. Okay, I know I'm over time. What a wonderful way to close this document. Especially one as hard-hitting as this. It closes on a note of love. Let's pray. Our Father, your word, it is a lamp to our feet. It is sweet as honey. It is heavy-hitting as a hammer. It is all that we need to learn more about you, to serve you. And we thank you for it. And I pray for any here this morning who are believers, they've been struggling to trust, to conform their lives to righteousness, to attend church, to love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I lift up these believers before you, and I pray that you give them a double dose of encouragement and energy, that you would allow them to allow others to minister to them, that they would understand no one is looking to take advantage of them in a true house of God. And then, Lord, there are those that have never given their lives to you. If there's anyone here this morning and you've not opened your heart to Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. It's looming over your head. It's just hanging there. And at death it will drop unless you repent and open your heart to Jesus Christ. If you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sin that I've committed against you. I've broken your commandments. I come to your cross because there's nowhere else to go that my sins could be taken away. You alone died for me. You alone are good enough to die for sinners. And I ask you to forgive me and from this day forward be my Lord and my Savior. And now, Father, those who've made this prayer this morning, may they act upon it when we dismiss. May they let their confession be known to one of the pastors. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.